1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue to study Peter's first epistle, turning today to verses 1 through 6 of his fourth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with the first verse, this is God's word. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of God from 1 Peter chapter 4, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the sunshine that is falling so gently upon us today, and how we have long anticipated the movement from one season to the next, so that our bodies might be warmed and cheered by the sun and warmth. And yet, Father, it is even more our desire today that the light of your Spirit, the light of your truth, the light of your word might enter into our lives, might guide our thoughts, might direct our paths, so that all that we do and say, everything we think and feel as followers of Christ, would be for your good pleasure and would be part of living lives worthy of the gospel which has called us. Bless us now, Lord God, by your word of truth. Send your Holy Spirit into every heart and help us truly to see Christ with the eyes of faith and to know what following him requires of us. For we ask these things now in our Savior's name. Amen. So if you look just a little bit earlier on in your Bibles to a verse that we spoke of last Sunday, particularly verse 18 of chapter 3, Peter there says, "For even Jesus suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." And there's this beautiful little word there in that verse, and the word is once, once for all. And that is such a beautiful word when we think about the transaction that takes place on Calvary's cross, that Jesus takes away our sin, and that when we're justified by faith, Jesus' righteousness is imparted to us. And that word once, once for all, reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work. It doesn't need supplementing. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be repeated. It is once for all. And then there are all kinds of theological implications that flow from that. That little word, in my estimation, absolutely undoes the whole system of Roman Catholic theology in so many ways. But Peter here is not so much focusing on the theological implications of the fact that Jesus suffered once to bring us to God, But what he wants to do is set before us again this pattern that Jesus establishes. Because as Peter has told us that Jesus is leading us to God, he led us then through the steps that Jesus takes, that we in turn, as we follow him, would be led to God. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Jesus was made alive in accordance with the Spirit. Jesus went and proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison. And Jesus was taken to God's right hand, where angels and powers are in submission to him. That's the path that Peter is setting before us, and that's the path that we follow in Jesus' footsteps. And so Peter here talks about the once of Jesus' suffering because he wants us to see that there is some similar sense that as we're united to Christ by faith, there's a kind of once for all, one and done aspect that we have as we follow Jesus through our union with him by faith. And so follow along then in Peter's argument as we turn here to chapter 4, verse 1. In many ways, this first expression is just a repeat of what he's already told us. Jesus Christ suffered in his body, suffered in accordance with the things of the flesh. Now again, as we spoke of last time, I don't think that Peter there is highlighting specifically Jesus' physical sufferings. He's talking about in the flesh, regarding the flesh. That is to say, in accordance with the old nature of things, the old order of things. This world in which we live that is subjected to the curse, that is of misery and vulnerability because of sin and God's judgment upon it. And so Jesus suffered in that sense as he comes and takes that burden upon himself. That old order, the subject nature of humanity to misery and curse because of sin. Well, Christ suffered in terms of the flesh. And then Peter says, so arm yourselves with the same attitude, with the same mindset, the same perspective. In other words, something about what was true for Jesus then we are to take to ourselves and to see that in some sense it's also true for us. Well, what is that? Well, what it is that he who has suffered in his flesh is done with sin. There again is the language of suffering in accordance to the flesh. And there Peter is talking about us. And he's not talking per se about the way in which hard times often do help us grow in our faith, though that is true enough. He's using the same language of us that he's already used of Jesus. Jesus suffered in regards to the flesh, so we suffer in regards to the flesh. In other words, we're united to Christ. And then what is the mindset that we are to arm ourselves with? That when we're united to Christ, we're done with sin. We're finished with sin. We've made a break, a fundamental break with sin. And Peter here uses a tense, the perfect tense that speaks of something that is done once that has present and ongoing implications. And Peter is saying, for those who are united to Christ by faith, this one who suffered once for sin, so now there is a kind of once for sin regarding us. We are done with sin. Now, Peter doesn't mean to say, of course, that we don't continue to struggle with sin. If that were the case, so much of this book would be unnecessary, because what is Peter exhorting us to? He exhorts us to be holy like our Heavenly Father is holy. He calls on us to put aside the deeds of darkness, right? So much of the book is about embracing this lifestyle of following Jesus and walking in his footsteps and the path that he has traced out for us, learning it and absorbing it for ourselves. So clearly here, Peter, when he tells us we've made a break with sin, doesn't mean to say that sin is entirely gone from our lives. Phew, isn't that a relief? But he does mean to say that something significant has transpired, that something definitive has taken place. If we are in fact united to Christ by faith, then there has been a fundamental severance between you and sin's power and dominion and tyranny over you. And so what Peter is showing us in these verses, as he spells them out for us, is that as followers of Jesus, those who trust in him and are united to his work by faith, it can truly be said of us that we are done with sin, that there is a principle in operation in us all of the time that helps ongoing to refashion us after the likeness of Christ. But oh, there's even more power available to us when we really apprehend this and are cognizant of it and live in accordance with these truths moment by moment, step by step, each and every day. Does this intrigue you this morning? Do you want to learn more? Is this something hopeful to you today to recognize that as you turn to Christ in faith and in repentance, that there's a powerful sense in which you are done with sin? Well, let's follow along then as to what Peter says about these things. First of all, he clearly points us, doesn't he, to a powerful mindset. Again, here in the first verse of chapter 4, he says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude or the same perspective or the same mindset. And right off the bat, Peter uses here a word that isn't used elsewhere in the scriptures, but does have a use in the broader Greek language, and at least in certain occasions has to do with a soldier in the army equipping himself for battle. And so right off the bat, Peter is saying that this idea of a mindset or a perspective is so important in recognizing that we're done with sin, that it's a little bit like a soldier taking up his weaponry, or a little bit like the police officer taking up his radio and his sidearm, right? These are the things that are needed to do the job properly. And Peter is saying here then that there's this attitude, this mindset that we need to adopt. Now, that mindset, again, is that mindset in which we are directed to the once-for-all nature of Jesus suffering for sin, which reminds us that there is a once-for-all nature in which sin's dominion is broken for us. We have died with Christ to sin. So what Peter is saying then is that we need to arm ourselves with this perspective, with this mindset, so that we would live in accordance with the fullness of our privileges. And in other words, if we're not careful, we'll forget these things. If we're not really conscientious, we'll set that mindset aside and we'll live naturally and instinctively and as we're taught by the world, rather than the light of who we truly are in Jesus Christ. I was talking with somebody just the other day who was sharing an instance of a situation that took place where there was relatives to them, and in that family, the husband had always done all the financial work. And so when he died somewhat unexpectedly, the wife was left without any understanding as to what their financial situation really was. And so she reached out to this other family member and said, would you please help me? And he stepped in and he was working through these things, a little bit of forensic accounting, right? Trying to figure out what this woman now had in terms of her livelihood. And eventually he went back to her and said, do you have any idea how much money you have? And she said, well, I think we're probably, you know, pretty hand to mouth. I don't think we have a whole lot. Maybe we have $10,000. And with a little bit of a chuckle, this relative was able to say, oh, you've got a lot more than that, right? Here she was living as though this was her level of income, when in fact it was very much different. And this individual said, yeah, and then the shopping started, right? But the point is, unless we're aware of who we really are, we can live as though we are lacking in privileges, when in fact in Christ we've been given so much. And so Peter is saying, we need this right mindset. We need this attitude. We need this perspective. We need to be very cognizant of the fact that sin no longer has dominion over us. That when sin says jump, we don't have to. That when Satan comes and lays his temptations before us, we may indeed go down the path that he sets before our feet, but there's no compulsion. Right? Our natures are new in Christ. We've been born again by this living, enduring seed, even the Word of God. We're not who we once were. We have liberty in Jesus. And so Peter is saying, recognize that. Live in accordance with that. Take that mindset to yourself. Now, of course, we do see all around us, don't we, mindsets and attitudes and perspectives on how to change your life. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, very similar to one that you could see many instances with slight variation, something along the lines of, be the change in the world you hope to see, right? Maybe has a little bit of a political overtone. Various ones have used that as a motto in campaigns and so forth. But be the change you hope to be in the world. That's not what Peter's saying, right? That's a very humanistic motto. You get to decide what the change in the world that you want to see is. That's not where we're coming from. It's God's word and the example of Jesus that sets before us the pattern. And it's not about simply rousing in ourselves the ability to bring about change that we want to see in others and in the world, but this whole thing is framed in terms of having to die to sin. We're dying. Who we are by nature just leads us to death. It leads us to a dead-end street. And so that's not the kind of mindset we need. We need this mindset. We've been united to Christ by faith, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, when we were impotent, when we lacked any ability to pursue God and to rejoice in Him and to serve Him. And through that union, sin's back has been broken. And we are not under sin's dominion, but under the gracious, sovereign reign of Jesus. Powerful mindset. But also here, Peter wants us to see a new priority. Powerful mindset, but also a new priority. Verse 2 gives us the implications, doesn't it, of this mindset that we adopt, that when we're united to Christ by faith, sin's dominion is broken. He says, as a result, this individual who is done with sin, and he's talking to all of us this morning who are in Christ, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, even before we get to this new set of priorities at the end of the verse, we do realize that there's something stated at the beginning of the verse that explains at least a lot of the tension we feel as followers of Christ in this present world. He says that when this transformation has taken place for us as we're united to Christ by faith, from that point forward, we do not live the rest of our lives in the flesh for evil human desires. So the point here is that after we come to know Christ, who suffered in regards to the things of the flesh, and we are united to Him so that we have suffered in regards to the things of the flesh, and now we are done with sin. But from that point forward, Peter says, you know, we're still living in the flesh. You know, we haven't been beamed up or beamed out or beamed away from this present world with all of its sorrows and miseries and temptation and sin. And in fact, this is another way of putting what Peter has said from the very beginning of the book, that we are aliens and strangers. Right? We're living between the times. We're new creatures in an old world. We're living under the sovereign reign of King Jesus, and yet His kingdom has not been consummated to the utmost. We belong to Him, but we're citizens also of the world. And that's what Peter is saying here. We're straddling the ages. Now, in that sense, you know, Jesus has gone from dying in regards to the things of the flesh to being raised in accordance with the things of the Spirit, and He has ascended. Jesus is, as it were, living out His resurrection glory in heaven. right now we're living out resurrection glory on earth, which is why we need so much the presence of our King in heaven and the gifting of the Spirit given from heaven so that we might have the strength we need to make our way through serving God while in the flesh. So that's a tension point. That's why sometimes as we straddle the ages, maybe you feel a little bit like a tug of war is going on and you're the rope. You know, the old pulling one way and the new pulling the other. God pulling in one way and the world pulling in the other. And here we are getting stretched. Often that's how life feels. But Jesus is supplying the grace and strength even from heaven so that one day we might be with him where he is. But we notice then this new priority, right? No longer for human desires, but rather for the will of God. The language here that Peter uses in terms of human desires is really as broad as it could be. I know some translations include immediately the idea that these desires must be evil, but usually the language is more neutral. And Peter's contrast here is just between desires that come from humanity. Again, he's not talking about the nations, the pagans, unbelievers, just human things. Human goals, human aspirations, the things that are commonplace, they're not at all scandalous. It's just the way people live their lives. And see, that's the temptation, right? To just do it the way everybody else does. He says, but here's the switch. Here's the new priority. No longer that. Even if that's what everybody else is doing, even if that's what everybody else is saying is the best way. Not that, but to live in accordance with the will of God. To let God set the tone, to let God set forth the agenda, to say if God says it, that settles it. And though I may not always understand and I may not always even appreciate why God's way is better than any other way, nonetheless, what Peter is saying here is that in light of this being done with sin, it is a setting aside of the old set of priorities in order to firmly embrace the new. In God's providence, you may have noticed, if I can find my bulletin, the scripture memorization for this week is from Proverbs chapter 6, 22 through 23, the bottom of the middle panel on the reverse side of the bulletin. Again, this came up in the natural order of the memory verses. When you walk, they, meaning the commands taught by fathers and mothers, will guide you. When you sleep, these commands will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commandments are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the correction of discipline is the way to life. That's exactly what Peter is saying. God's way is the way to life. God's way is a light. God's way is a lamp. And Peter says that this is not some abstraction, this uncertain thing. This is an adoption being done with sin of a new priority. And Peter puts this so powerfully, doesn't he, in verse 3. He says, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Could he have chosen any way more calculated to reach in and tug at our heartstrings? I mean, a second of doing the things the pagans choose to do is too much, is enough. But his point is simply to say, you know, that's once what you were all about. That's what once what dominated you. That's once what you gave yourself to. And now, clearly, as he talks about that past reality, he does shift into things that are notorious and vile. Right? Taking good gifts like sexuality and even the blessings of wine that are alluded to throughout scriptures, and taking those things to extremity, debauchery, orgies, drunkenness, right? All these things that come about because of idolatry, a fundamental shifting away from God the Creator to a full-hearted embrace of the created things to his exclusion. But Peter says, you know, you once spent time with that. Weren't those moments enough? Weren't those moments enough of a waste? Wasn't that enough of your life flushed down the toilet? Wasn't that enough of your life to no good to no good ends? Wasn't that enough of your life? And Peter says, in Christ we have a new priority. But Peter also is very realistic to show us that there can be an explosive response. So these ones who are currently participating in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry, verse 4 tells us, think that it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And literally the language of plunging is the idea of running. Running with them. And they think it very odd that you would hold back. Very, very strange and unusual that you would be restrained from running and then diving wholeheartedly into these things that are so important to them. And Peter says, as a result, they heap abuse on you. Now, Peter again has told us in chapter 3, verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Generally speaking, there is a pattern, right, where our beautiful lives, our lives lived for the sake of Christ, in which we seek to do good for the sake of others in Jesus' name, it oftentimes is respected, if not entirely affirmed. And so often, if we seek to follow Jesus, people will respond well to us because following Jesus means we're going to love them, and love them in a way, perhaps, that they do not otherwise experience. However, Peter also says, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, even if you should suffer for what is right, there may be the possibility, which he elaborates here, that indeed as we seek to say no to this way of living and live out the fact that we have this new priority in light of the powerful mindset that we have, that some are going to respond with hostility. You know, the picture that comes to mind is the high school chemistry class. You know, you mix this into a vial with that, and whoosh, you know, something explodes. And Peter is saying, you mix this desire to live for Jesus with the moral volatility of the world, and sometimes, whoosh, there's an explosion. There is a reaction, a negative reaction. And so Peter is making us mindful. We need to be prepared for that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We need to be ready in case that should come. Now you say, that would never happen, would it? I'm going to try to love people and just live out my Christian faith. Nobody's going to treat me with hostility. Well, Peter says they're going to heap abuse on you. Literally, he says some may blaspheme you. And I was thinking about examples of that to make it real this morning. And initially, my thoughts went to some of the tweets that circulated at the death of Billy Graham. But then I was like, you know what? You know, the extremism that's found on the internet, that's not always a good example of things, because you can find anything on the internet, all kinds of terrible things being passed around. But then I happened on this example from a little bit more of a mainstream source, the New Yorker magazine. And at some point in the recent past, they had an article entitled Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration of New York City. You know, we could have an article in our paper, Chick-fil-A's creepy infiltration of Greece, New York, right? Because now we finally have the one opened up on West Ridge Road. And this article, on one hand, was a little bit about the snobbery of, we don't want fast food establishments here in our fine upstanding town because, after all, they're going to drive out the small business. But that really wasn't the tenor of the article. The tenor of the article was summarized by the author, who said that this creepy infiltration was in no small part because of this company's pervasive Christian traditionalism. And he went on to elaborate, because there are Bible verses posted at the corporate headquarters in Atlanta, because there's a statue of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, not that I'm necessarily advocating such statues of Jesus, but the idea that Jesus depicted as a servant is a reason for this man to see a creepy infiltration. Because they're closed on Sundays, he specifically mentioned that, because, of course, they have supported traditional marriage, and because their corporate bylaws begin with the phrase to glorify God. These were the things he highlighted to say, this is a creepy infiltration. And he alluded to the fact that apparently a little bit earlier, Mayor de Blasio spoke out loud about possibly boycotting Chick-fil-A's wherever they were opened within the boroughs of New York City. Right? Heaping abuse. A company, certainly not perfectly, but just trying to live out Christian convictions that approximate what God wants for us in our public lives from the Word. But it's creepy. It's an infiltration. It's an invasion. Christian traditionalism, sound the alarms, boycott. Well, maybe someday you'll feel the same. Which then leads us to the final point that Peter wants us to receive. As we are, we make a break with sin, as we're finished with sin, that we find encouragement in the reality that there is a final accounting. Verses 5 and 6, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, again, in regard to the flesh, more literally, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So, though there's some things that are a little bit tricky about this, you get what it's saying on face value. But Peter is reminding us that the ones who think that they are heaping punishment on us are actually just accumulating punishment for themselves. That even as they judge us and say, you know, this is not what people in our society, our pluralistic, politically correct, progressive society do and believe anymore. This is the 21st century, for crying out loud. That even as they heap abuse on us, call us hayseeds and backwards and archaic and a blast from the past and whatever other things unfit for consumption this morning they may heap on us, they're the ones who are under judgment. They're the ones who will be judged when Christ comes. And he is ready, Peter says. You catch that language. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's going to tell us in verse 7 next Sunday as we gather together, the end of all things is near. Jesus is standing at the door. The axe is at the root. All that awaits is for the Father to say, go, and he'll go. The time and hour and circumstances of God's sovereign appointing. And so that is a time soon to come, near at hand. Those who judge us will be judged. Those who think that they could punish us in some way for being Christians will be punished, not only for their persistency in the sin that God despises, but also for their persistency in despising us for the righteousness that God desires. And Peter goes on to say then that we should understand that this is the very reason the gospel's been preached. The NIV tries to help us along, and I think they get the interpretation right, even though the word's not in the text. Preached to those who are now dead. I think that's exactly the point. Right? Those who were once alive, but even in Peter's day, have already died. Because what does the gospel do? It fits us so that rather than being judged and condemned in accordance with the pattern of this world, when Christ comes again, we'll be able to stand clean in him, forgiven of our sins, clothed in righteousness, so that we will be made alive in accordance with the Spirit, in accordance with this new realm, this new order, the fullness of Christ's revealed redemption. And so the gospel comes so that we would understand that God's verdict of us in the end is the verdict that he gives us graciously through his Son. And the world's going to have a very different verdict. And sometimes it's going to show up in print, and sometimes it's going to show up in conversations, and sometimes it's going to show up because you're not given a promotion, and sometimes it's going to show up because you get a bad grade in a class, because your professor doesn't like your frame of reference. It's going to show up in all kinds of different ways. The judgment of people. But Peter is saying, it's no big deal. Not in the end. Not ultimately. Don't you care more about the judgment of God? Don't you care about pleasing God? Don't you care about fearing him? So much more. So much more than what other people are going to say about you. And living with that courage and living with that reality and living without the bounds that other people impose on us because of the glorious freedom that God has delivered to us is ultimately what it means to live in such a way as we are finished with sin. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, what an amazing truth that we need to hold fast to today, that by faith we are united to Christ. And as Paul says so similarly in another passage, we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to you through Christ, so that we would no longer give the members of our bodies to sin, but rather submit ourselves to you under righteousness. But we need to reckon ourselves this way. We need to equip ourselves with this same mindset. And so we pray, Lord, that that would be what you enable us to do in this upcoming week. That we would see truth, not appearance. That we would see reality, not as things seem to be. And that we would live in such a way that it would be evident, regardless of the response, that we are finished with sin. Bless us, Lord, in these things we pray, asking as we do, in Jesus' name, amen. And we have two songs by which to respond to God's word this morning. The first is number 688 in the Trinity Hymn Book, 688, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And then we'll also sing from the insert, He Will Hold Me Fast. Won't you please join me to stand as we sing? And as we're dismissed from the service of worship, hear these words of blessing from the scripture. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you.